The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, we're in 2 Samuel. Why don't you turn there, chapter 5. President Franklin Delano Roosevelt, he said December 7th, 1941, a date which will live in infamy. Remember that? Well, if you're old enough, you remember that, but you can YouTube it now. So, it's a pretty famous deal. The United States of America was suddenly and deliberately attacked by naval and air forces of the Empire of Japan. That happened today, only back in 1941. An amazing day was December 7th, 1941. And part of the thing that was such a surprise, I guess, and the story is pretty amazing when you really hear the whole story of what really was going on there. But one of the things that was perhaps most startling is we were just signing a peace treaty with Japan. I mean, in most people's minds, hey, things were looking up. Things were looking good. We were signing documents of peace. But one of the things that you have to really watch out for is when things look peaceful. And when things seem to be going along swimmingly, that's oftentimes when the enemy attacks. And in our story, we're going to see some people come and recognize David as king, but they were pretty bad before that happened. They did some pretty bad things. And the question is, should David trust them? Should David say, oh good, these guys have finally come around. I think I'll trust these guys completely. But actually, we're going to see these guys are going to betray David ultimately and the people of Israel. It's going to be a tough story. You'd think, wouldn't you, that after the chasing of King Saul, chasing him around for years, fighting Philistines and Amalekites and Girgashites and all the others, you'd think that now that David's going to be the king, everything's going to be rosy. But we're going to find out, this is kind of bad news, especially if you're a younger person here, but the bad news is things never get better. They never get easier. Do you remember when you were in high school? You guys were like, oh man, I can't wait till I get out of high school. Then I'll be truly free. And then you got out of high school, like, man, oh, I miss the good old days of high school. And then you were in college. Oh, college, horrible. Some of you had good experiences, I suppose. Not me, but maybe you did. But I remember thinking, oh, college, I can't wait to get out of college. Then I'll truly be free. And it's funny, the older you get, and when you think, oh, when this happens, or when the other happens, or when I finally get married, or when I finally do this, then it's all going to be petunias and roses from here on out. But it never seems to really happen that way. But if you are an older person here, you'd say, yeah, things get older and tougher and harder, and then when you get older and older, then your knees start hurting, and then it hurts to get out of bed, and then, oh man, it just keeps getting, more and more difficult. But the good news is for the believer, we have the hope of heaven. So even though you might say, well, boy, things get tougher the older I get, harder. You know, some of you, thought, oh, it's tough raising kids, being a stay-at-home mom, that's tough. Then your kids left the house. What am I going to do with myself? And this is horrible. My whole goal in life was to raise these kids, and now that they're gone, the empty nest syndrome, that's tougher than you thought. And then what do you do? And you know, it's just funny how you can get kind of bogged down in the people that you pour into, and then to see if they stick with you for the years to come. David's going to be really betrayed by his own people more than once in the rest of his life. And we're going to kind of see a good moment here, but I'll show you some cautionary things we should be thinking about, and probably for our own lives as well. So that's the way it is right here. In chapter 5, it starts out there in verse 1. It says, then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, behold, we are bone and thy flesh. We are bone and thy flesh. Now, if you recall, when we left our study last time, Ishbosheth was assassinated by two scoundrels, if you recall. The poor guy, well, I shouldn't call him poor guy. He was a rebellious king. He took the 11 northern tribes. Only Judah had crowned David to be their king, and he'd been their king for about 7.5 months. They're the southern part of in Judah. But the 11 tribes, they followed Abner and Ishbosheth, if you recall, But once Abner was killed and Ishbosheth was assassinated, there's all these people and their military was weakened. So they pretty much had to figure out, we gotta go back to David. So if you're taking notes here, you might jot down here, we have a major concern. A major concern? Yeah, it's because these people who were unfaithful to David, now they're all coming to David and they're saying, hey, bro, we're with you, man. We love you, bro. What do you mean, bro? Well, they're saying that. David, we are bone and thy flesh. We're family, man. Now you say, well, what's the major concern about that? Well, these were the same people that had been fighting David in a civil war for the past 7 years. Now, civil war is an ugly thing, brother against brother. And these guys were killing each other in battle. David was fighting these people. Now they're coming with no leaders. Abner's dead. Ishbosheth's dead. Now they're sheepishly coming. And this would cause major concern for me, at least. If I were David, I'd be thinking, you guys, get out of my face. You know, you guys were supposed to follow my leadership once Saul was dead. Samuel told us all that. The prophet, God ordained it. I would have given him the what for. And said, you shall be imprisoned, or you shall not get any food in our kingdom, or do something mean to him, or something. That'd be me. What's David going to do? Well, the thing is, you might say, well, Brett, that's pretty cynical to not receive these people or whatever. But that's what I love about David. David's going to be a guy who's going to receive these people. I think he's going to be cautious. But I believe David's the kind of guy that rather than just simply looking at the outward situation and the way these guys betrayed him, David's the kind of guy who's going to truly, and this sounds cliche, but put his trust in the Lord. He's not going to really put his trust in the people. Some people mistake our trust in the Lord for stupidity. On the outside, I might say, David, man, pull up, buddy. Don't be receiving these people. These goofballs were the ones that followed Ishbosheth, that weak-kneed king that was eventually beheaded. Don't let these people in, but David receives them in, and we can't mistake David's loving kindness for stupidity. I believe David was smart, but he really was putting his trust in the Lord. Now, there's a good lesson for you and for me in this, as we're going to see this, and that is simply this. Some of you have been betrayed enough by friends, people, family members, church members, pastors, people that you work with, bosses or whatever, that you have, over the years, become very cynical about people. And you are one who doesn't want to have any part of it anymore. You say, I'm done with people in general. I'm done with family members, church people. I don't believe in organized religion. That's one I hear all the time from people who've been sort of wronged by church members or other Christians. So what they do is they say, I'm not going to trust people. When in truth, they never really should have put their trust in people. They should have been putting their trust in the Lord to work through people, whether that's through their bad behavior or their good behavior, and know that God's going to take you where he needs to lead you. We put our trust in the Lord. Some people put their trust in people and their relationships, but those are going to let you down. I'm just going to tell you right now. People let you down. People will come and be their friend 1 second and then stab you in the back the next. And that even happens in church or at work or at school or wherever you find yourself, people will do that. That's kind of what happens. That's human condition, human nature, sinful condition that we are. So I think we can learn from David. David's no naive guy as far as being betrayed and all that stuff, but we're going to see him take leadership of a very imperfect flock. So the major concern is the flattery here. They come up and say, hey, bro, David, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, we're family and we're with you. But David is going to have to trust the Lord with these people. In fact, not only do we have a major concern, but we also have a massive cover-up. What's that? Well, look at verse 2. They continue there. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that led us out and brought us in Israel. That means to battle. You were the one who led us in battle. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be captain over them. So all the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron. And King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. So here it is. He is now crowned king over all of Israel. Only Judah has he been crowned for the last 7.5 years. But this crowning by the northern 11 tribes, they sort of show that they're sort of covering up their own sinfulness, but they're not doing a very good job of it, if you ask me. Because these people who followed Ishbosheth, who followed Abner's leadership wrongly, they're acknowledging right here in verse 2, he said, and the Lord said to you, David, that this is the people reminding David, thou shalt feed my people Israel, thou shalt be captain over Israel. They're acknowledging that God made him the king over Israel. Why didn't they just do that out of the gate if they knew that already? And it has to do with just their sinful hearts of people. So we got to keep an eye on the people, whether they're going to be faithful to David or not. We'll see as the chapters unfold before us. So all that to say, David, they made him king here in Hebron. Now it says in verse 4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So there's just a little kind of a history of how long David reigned, how old he was, and all that stuff. It is noteworthy, if you ask me, that David was 30 years old when he began to reign. 30 years old. You know, that's an interesting number. One author put it that when you went from 0 to 30, you're a piece of fruit that's ripening. From 30 and onward, you're the piece of fruit that begins to rot. That's what he said. That's a depressing thing. But isn't it interesting that 30 in the Bible is often seen as a place where you kind of really get going? That's a beginning point in someone's life to get serious about what God's put before them. It was the Levites who would serve in the tabernacle or the temple. They'd be sort of interns in their 20s. But then once they turned 30, the Levites would be official priests there or servants in the tabernacle or the temple. They'd begin at 30. That was the beginning point. Jesus began his ministry, didn't he, when he turned 30. That's when we start reading about. We know a little bit about when he was 12, when he was a little kid, but very little. He didn't start doing any miracles or preaching or any of that stuff publicly until he turned 30. I think that's kind of an interesting age. And even in our culture today, 30 is oftentimes when people start thinking, man, I need to get serious. I should probably start nailing down my career. I should probably start kind of figuring out who I am, what I'm going to do with my life. And there is kind of this perception that way. Maybe that's a good goal for you younger people to say, maybe by 30 I should kind of really focus on trusting the Lord to figure out what I'm going to do and have some direction and vision for my life. It is interesting for me. I didn't plan it this way or purposefully do this, but it was when I just turned 30, that's when we moved up here and started the fellowship at Athey Creek. And it was kind of a good place for me because in my 20s, I was able to be sort of a pastor in training and be down at Applegate for years, learning from brothers who, you know, served for years before me and sort of learning a ton of stuff. You know, it's funny because I really wanted to start a church earlier than that. That was my plan. But the Lord kept kind of holding back, and I'd be ready to go out, and the Lord said, no, I want you to just stay here. And there were times where I had to sort of force myself to just hold still and just stay and do what I was doing there at Applegate. But it's funny because now, as I look back, I'm thankful for every day of experience that I had down in Southern Oregon at Applegate. You know, a lot of my pastor buddies that have gone out and started churches, I've seen guys get all stressed out and don't know what to do about certain things. But it's funny, not that I'm a smart person or anything like that, but the Lord kind of gave me a bunch of snapshots of what you do and how does the church go and what things you should be careful about and what's the main thing and how to keep the main thing, and that's Jesus. And like, I learned all that stuff, and I think it was from that time I got hired on at 17 all the way till I turned 30, the Lord said, Brett, you're in training there. And so it's been kind of cool. Not that it's been, you know, piece of cake or easy, but nothing's really hit me here in the last 20 years that has, like, shocked me. I was like, oh, what do we do? How do we handle this one? You know, it's kind of cool because the Lord used those brothers and the church in the time past. So if you're in that place, by the way, where you're being trained or honed or the Lord's working on you, chipping away rough edges, don't fight that. That's okay. And by the way, it doesn't have to be just 30. Moses, well, he was 80 when he finally got around to being really mightily used by the Lord. The first 80 years, were the first 40 years were in Egypt being trained to be someone. The next 40 years, he went out into Midian and became a shepherd and became no one. And then it was from 80 to 120, his last 40 years, that he became one of the greatest leaders of all time. So don't be discouraged if you find yourself in that place of training and honing. David was in a place of real training, wasn't he, as he was running from Saul, fighting battles, learning all kinds of stuff, mostly what not to do from King Saul. But now at the age of 30, he is reigning. And he reigns for 40 years. That's a good, fairly long reign. By the way, we're going to study this. I'm going to show you why I think David could have reigned longer. And I also am going to try to make the argument that David could have reigned longer and also even much more successfully. And I'll show you why I think David himself cuts his reign short and his effectiveness becomes decreasing the older he gets. And it's really kind of a sad part of the story. But I'll show you that as we plug away through this. So there you have it, 30 years old, but he began to reign. Verse 6, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem to the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same is the city of David. So David now takes Jerusalem. We first heard of Jerusalem back in Genesis, if you recall. But it was called Salem at that time, led by a guy named, does anybody remember his name? Melchizedek. That's right. Melchizedek was the king of Salem. He's that mysterious priest and king that Abraham sacrificed to, and it was given bread and wine. The whole thing, kind of a cool story there. But that's the first introduction, really, we had to the city of Jerusalem. After that, Salem became Jebus, and it was filled with pagans, the Canaanite behaving people, worshiping gods and goddesses. And this was somewhat of a stronghold right smack dab in the middle of Israel, the promised land, that was never conquered by Joshua or any of those who followed him thereafter. The Jebusites were there for a long time. It would finally now fall under the leadership of David. But what's interesting to me is the inhabitants of the land said, man, those blind people and the lame people at the gate, you're going to have to figure out how to get through them first, because David, there's no way you're going to be able to take that city. It was a real insult to say, David, you can't even get in because the blind and lame are guarding the gates and you got to get through them. You don't say something like that to David, if you ask me, or any of his men. By this time, his men have been proven quite the warriors, to say the least. And the most bloody and brutal of the warriors, we've already met him a bit, the son of Zeruiah, a guy named Joab, who was sort of like David's nephew. And so Joab is actually the one who takes this. How does he take the city of Jerusalem? Well, check it out. It tells us in verse 8. It says, David said on that day, whosoever getteth up the gutter. Now, the word gutter there, by the way, in your Revised Standard Version is water shaft, which is kind of interesting. I'll tell you why in a second. So whoever gets up the gutter and smites the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, that he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore, they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David, and David built round about from Milo and inward. So we have the story there in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Jot that down in your notes. We have the same telling of the story, but it's here. I'll just read it real fast. It's where we learn who shimmied up the shaft to get up to Jerusalem. It says, David called Israel, and all of Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, thou shalt not come hither. Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. And David said, whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be the chief and captain. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and was the chief. And David dwelt in the castle. Therefore, they called it the city of David. So a similar account there in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, a reiteration, but there we learn that Joab was the guy who did it. Thus, Joab becomes the general of David's army because he did this deed going up the shaft. There's several things about this that I want to tell you, though. First of all, Zion, that word came up there. The word Zion is dealing with a place called Jerusalem, but also you have to understand the word Zion often is referring to the people of God, Israel. And that's why the biggest use of the word Zion today, you'll hear, is the word Zionist. And those are people who are Jews who believe that they should move back to Israel and have since the 1700s, the Zionist movement, as it's called. And there's a lot of people who really ridicule the Zionist movement, but it's something God predicted would happen, and nobody's going to stop it. So that's just the way it is. But the Zion is almost more of a people than it is a place, but it is there a mount, including Mount Moriah, the same mount where Abraham sacrificed or was willing to sacrifice Isaac on an altar. If you recall that story from Genesis, that was Mount Zion. It was Mount Moriah, the same place which ultimately became Jerusalem. Now, during this time, however, Jerusalem was not where it sits today, really. If you look at Jerusalem, you know where you're looking from the, you always see that picture of the Golden Dome of the Rock shrine next to the Al-Aqsa Mosque there on the Temple Mount. You always see that picture. If you look at that picture from the Mount of Olives, when you see that big golden dome and the big flat Temple Mount that they built up over the centuries and millennia, that's the Temple Mount. That's often called Mount Zion. And that's including the far right side of that is Mount Moriah, where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. But if you look to the left of that big wall that holds up the Temple Mount, you have the southern steps of the where Jesus actually walked up to go into the temple, in the hold the gates there. But after the southern steps, you keep kind of going down, and there's this little community down in the lower valley of the Kidron Valley, really. And this little community is actually where Jerusalem was during the time of David. None of that other stuff was there up on the big hill. The Temple Mount, none of that was there. It was just mountains around. Do you remember the psalmist talked about as the mountains are around Jerusalem? Remember how he talks about that? A lot of times you'd build a city on a hill. Jerusalem was unique, especially the city of David, because it's surrounded by mountains, which is kind of an interesting way of building a city. And so it'd be that lower section that is called the city of David here in our text. And a lot of people think David ruled from Jerusalem as it sits today, kind of the way it looks. Not so. When we go to Israel, we look over the Temple Mount, but we also can see the little city of David where they've been doing some really cool archaeological digs. And in the last 10 years, they've unearthed what they believe to be David's palace and also the gates of the city during the time of David, which is really cool. And back in 1867, there was this engineer by the name of Warren who found this shaft that went up from the spring of Gihon and would feed Jerusalem, the city of David during the time of the Jebusites, fresh water. So that's why it's interesting that the translation in our text says that it was either a gutter, which means sewer, or it was a fresh water shaft. Warren's shaft that was found was a fresh water shaft, and a lot of the translations do interpret the Hebrew as being a fresh water shaft that Joab went up to take Jerusalem. So it's possible that Warren's shaft, found in 1867, is the very place where Joab went up. It's really a cool place because that's where this whole story happened, right in that area, Hezekiah's Tunnel, the city of David, that lower community there. And it wasn't this giant city, you know, that we picture in our minds. It was actually a very small city as we would think of it. Maybe not that much bigger than maybe one or two of these church buildings right here. Our church building was maybe as big as the city of David, which is pretty small back then. Jerusalem would eventually become much bigger during the reign of Solomon, and then onward it would grow from there. So be that as it may, good stuff. That's what Joab does. He shimmies up the shaft, brings a team of soldiers up that shaft, and then he goes and takes the city from the Jebusites. So now you think, okay, great, man. David's good to go. He's set up. He dwells there. He's got the city of David. It's a fort, as it says there. We're good to go. Well, verse 10, as we continue in chapter 5, verse 10. It says, and David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. So a few things. What we're seeing now is David's starting to get some good things squared away. First of all, if you're taking notes, number one, position. He's got a fort. He's got a city. It's where his throne is. It's where his palace is. He's got position. Verse 10 tells us he's becoming powerful. Number two, powerful. Position number one, power number two, because the Lord of hosts. Whenever the word the Lord God of hosts is used, we're talking about God's might, particularly to protect his people, specifically in battle. So he's the Lord of hosts, the army of angels, if you would, that God uses to protect his people. So David's been given power by the grace of God, really. Position, power, but thirdly, he now has possession. Look at verse 11. It says, and Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. This is, by the way, what Israel is all about, I think, to be exalting God and for God's reputation. One of the things Moses would appeal to God is, God, these are your people. You know, this is your name that is being affected. Whether you remember when God says, Moses, step aside, I'm going to blast these people and I'll make of you a mighty nation. And Moses says, Lord, this is for your name's sake. You have given your everlasting covenant. I don't believe it was ever God's intention to really go through with all that, but it was God's intention to work in Moses' heart, the right heart for the people Israel. And he got to that place where he said, Lord, this is your namesake. So Israel is an evidence of God and his protection and his power. And right here, we're told that. It's Israel that he exalted his kingdom for the people Israel's sake. That's what God is into doing. So through those possessions of the cedars from Lebanon, man, he's supported now by nations surrounding. And also we see the Bible is prologging. Just a heads up on that for you tree huggers. Be that as it may. I'm just kidding. No, the logs are great. Well, verse 13. So David took him more, concubines. Is this a good thing? No. Concubine. What's a concubine? Someone who conks you on the head? I don't know. What's a concubine? Probably these ladies. This was the Bible times. It was the evil that was going on in that day. Not only was polygamy, multiple wives running rampant in that day, but to take on these concubines, which there's kind of debate over the various centuries of what concubines really were. In some centuries and time periods, they were just nothing but a harem. Some would even call it sort of a prostitution sort of ring for the king. And then in other time periods, it was that. But then it moved more into a political thing where you'd have concubines for other reasons, to serve other purposes and what have you. But David is here getting sucked in to what the Lord told him not to do back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, if you recall. Remember, don't multiply wives, don't multiply gold and silver, don't multiply horses, especially from Egypt. And David is blowing it here with this adding concubines. So it says in verse 13, David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem. Big oops here, big goof. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why David's kingdom, I think, is not as long as it could have been, nor is it going to be as successful. One of the reasons is because of these kinds of errors in judgment, these kind of little sins that when the Bible says, be sure of this, your sin will find you out, this sin will find out David. It will come back to haunt him because he's doing this goofy taking in of more wives and concubines, and it's going to hurt him. And I hope we see that as we plug through the story, because the same thing is true for you and for me. When we go through life and we sort of take on little sins, and we think, see, I'm getting away with it. No big deal. Whoopee-doo, man. I'm a little sin. It's just a small sin. But the Lord says, be sure of this. Your sin will find you out. David's going to have to learn this lesson quite the hard way, and it's really sad. So he takes more wives, more concubines out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron. And there were yet sons and daughters born to David. And these be the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem. Shemua, who was later a whale at... Shemua and Shobab and Nathan and Solomon. Ibhar, also Elishua and Nepheg and Japhiah and Elishama and Eliada and Eliphelet. Now we're just saying little symbols of sounds just for fun. I think you run out of names after a while. So let's call them Elimelech. You know, it's like that. All these names, Elimelech. Verse 17, but when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hold. And the Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephidim. So, you know, it's always true. Whenever everything's going fine, we find ourselves in a place of comfort and success, power, and, possession and position. Everything's going great. And oftentimes it's when our lives are going great, that's when we take on the concubines and do the stupid stuff. And then that's right when Satan comes, the enemy, and wants to mess you up real bad. Same pattern. That's what we see right here. The Philistines are saying, oh, David's Mr., you know, fancy pants king of Jerusalem now. We'll see about that. So the Philistines, the enemy, comes during his time of success. And now he's going to try to mess with it. You know, it's really true, isn't it? Whenever you have a time where you're serving the Lord, and you really want to step up your walk with the Lord and do something right, and you see the Lord giving you victory and blessing, and you're starting to rebuild, you're starting to see good things happen in your life, don't be surprised at all. In fact, I would say more rightly, be ready. Be ready for the Philistines to show up when things are going good. Because that's the way the enemy works. He wants to mess with you. He wants to hurt you. And that's the way the Philistines happen. That's the way Satan makes it come down. So here they are, the Philistines ready to go. So, verse 19, this is a good thing. David inquired of the Lord. Would you mark that phrase there? Because that's a great phrase for David. I don't know if I like the David married, got more concubines and all that stuff. That's bad. But you got to give credit where credit is due. And David inquired of the Lord. And whenever God's people inquire of the Lord, man, the Lord shows up and he gives them wisdom and direction and clarity. It's one of the most profound things that we don't take advantage of, to inquire of the Lord. And we're going to learn that lesson here. David inquires of the Lord, it says, verse 19, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And the Lord said unto David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. And David came to Baal Perazim. And David smote them there and said, the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim, or the plain of breaches. That's what it means. So there, verse 21, they left their images and David and his men burned them. That's some good stuff right there. The Philistines brought their little gods and tried to fight the Israel, and the Lord gave them great victory. Great story. Burned up their images, weren't tempted by them. Things were great until verse 22. The Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephidim. Same situation. But notice what happens. Question, before you read on, what would you do now? What would you do now? I know what I would do, just in all honesty. I would say, well, let's go get those Philistines again, those guys, and we'll burn their idols, we'll wipe them out again like we did before. Same situation. Philistines, Valley of Rephidim, same thing yesterday. Let's just do this thing. But notice, David doesn't do what I would have done. It says in verse 22, when the Philistines came up yet again, verse 23, then when David inquired of the Lord, there he does it again. And he said, thou shalt not go up. Now pause there just for a second. I would have assumed that, man, the Lord was with us before. A few days later, big deal, same values, same army. I'm going to go up as I did before. But that's presumptuous. I wonder if maybe you and I, we tend to just kind of think the Lord's already given us direction in our life, so we don't need to ask him about something, because we already asked him about that thing, or direction on that issue. But I wonder if the Lord wants us to seek him continually, to keep seeking, to keep knocking, to keep asking like the Bible tells us to do. Jesus told us to do that. I wonder if maybe you don't just assume because you did something yesterday and God blessed it, that that's the way you're supposed to do it today. But I wonder if the Lord really wants us to be sort of sensitive moment to moment in everything that we're doing. Wouldn't it be amazing if you and I became Christians who really sought the Lord, even in what we might perceive as the small things, on a daily, moment-by-moment basis? Should I talk with this person? Lord, do you want me to keep it short, or do you want me to really spend some time talking to this person? This person's going through this. Should I do what I do when I talk to people about this subject? See, it's funny, as a pastor, you do talk to a lot of people, and there are oftentimes common things people wrestle with. And a lot of people are going through very similar things. And it becomes sort of simple and even a temptation, wrongly so, for when people come and talk to me, there's like little formulas biblically that I can share with a person. You know, if a person comes up to me and they're dealing with guilt, man, and they're just feeling like their sins are a bummer and that God's gonna, you know, put his hand of heavy oppression on them and they're feeling condemned. Man, I got all kinds of scriptures and I can just formula scripture it and say, you know, okay, man, 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just. Man, you just need to 1 John 1:9 it, man. You know, it's like a formula. This is what you need to do. Whip, whap, zip, zap. And you just get in and out and you got it done. But I wonder if the Lord would say, well, maybe, just maybe, you're not supposed to use that formula with this conversation. Maybe today the Lord wants you to go about this in a different way with this person in this situation. And so I'm trying to learn more and more to be seeking the Lord moment to moment and not just do things that I've always done before. It's a funny thing because people come to expect certain things. A lot of times, you know, like for example, one thing that this might sound weird, but I actually had a meeting with a person and I knew that we were just kind of expected to sort of pray at the beginning of our time together. And I like to pray before we meet with people, and almost always we'll pray with people before we start. It's a good way to get things rolling. But in this particular meeting, the Lord said, I don't want you to pray. I want you to start talking, get into the issue, and you'll pray later. And I was like feeling weird about it, but I was like, okay. And the person said, are we going to pray? I said, nope. We're going to start talking right now. And they were stunned. They thought I was like Satan in the flesh because I wasn't willing to pray at the beginning. I said, no, I really feel like the Lord doesn't want us to pray right now. By the way, are there times in the Bible where the Lord says, don't be praying? Anybody? A bunch of places where the Bible says, stop praying and go do. The Lord actually tells several people that. One is where Paul was praying for his thorn in the flesh. Remember that? Lord says, stop praying for that. You're going to have that thorn in the flesh. You know, but there's times, and it's always stunning to people when you're like, the pastor's not going to pray. But I like breaking things up a little bit because sometimes the Lord has a little different plan, and maybe it's just what that person needs to hear or know or do, and that's where you get work done. I love how David inquires of the Lord the second time, even though it's exactly the same situation. Wouldn't that be cool if you and I would live our lives with that same kind of seeking on a daily basis? That would be great. Because the Lord says, do not go up, verse 23, thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be when thou hearest the sound of the going in the tops of the mulberry trees, or, you know, the wind, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gezer. Now, this is great. The difference was it was a timing issue and also position. He was supposed to kind of encompass around the Philistines and hide behind the bank there with the mulberry trees, and when the wind stirred in the mulberry trees. By the way, the Jewish rabbis teach that the stirring of the wind in the mulberry trees was the moving and the stirring of angels, which is kind of an interesting teaching. It's not a biblical teaching, but it is rabbinical, and I think it's interesting. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know, but definitely the Lord used the stirring of the wind of the mulberry trees to be the signal for David and his men when they were supposed to go. I wonder if the men of David, who weren't quite so in tune with the Lord, well, when are we going to attack? When the wind blows in the trees. I mean, that'd be a tough bit of order, wouldn't you think? Okay, they're all looking at the tree. Was that a breeze? Did you see that twig twitch? I mean, what constitutes wind? But apparently it was clear enough where all the guys got the memo, and the Lord gave them great victory. And because they were all synced up on what the Lord was doing, the Lord gave them great victory. Great stuff. Great lessons to learn. Well, chapter 6, again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark, and David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries, on timbrels and cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand of the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of that place Perez Uzzah unto this day. And David was afraid of how the Lord that day, and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. It was told David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertains unto him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God out of the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings, and David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with a shouting and with the sound of a trumpet. And the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Wow, interesting. We looked at this 2 Sundays back. We studied the story of David wanting to do a good thing, but doing it in the wrong way. And because of that, Uzzah died. Mr. Strong, if you recall, died. And what a good lesson, all kinds of lessons that we looked at in there. But, you know, bringing the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, what a good endeavor. But you got to do stuff by the book, by the Bible, by the law. And David learned that lesson the hard way. He was doing it the way of the world. The way the Philistines moved the Ark was on a cart. So he puts it on a cart and starts rolling around. That's why someone dies. And we have to be careful as Christians not to try to mimic the world in what we do. Being relevant and being just like the world. That's a goof that we make. The Bible says, "Come ye out from among them and be ye separate." We're strangers and pilgrims, the Bible teaches here in this world. The Bible says, you know, all who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. The world won't like you. That's kind of what the Bible teaches. It's so funny how we as Christians strive to be liked and to be relevant and to be hip and cool with the world and do what the world does. And the Bible says, nope, I want you to do things different. And how different was it that David would walk 6 paces, make a sacrifice, 6 paces, another sacrifice, speaking of humanity and sinful condition of man. And the only way God's presence is brought in is through sacrifice. And Jesus would be the ultimate sacrifice that would bring us into the glory of God, the kabod, as we studied, the power of God. Really important. If you missed that Sunday, you may want to catch up with that teaching. And we ended seeing Michal, David's one of David's wives, Saul's daughter, she despises him in her heart. What a tragic thing this is. I call it tragic. Some people might say, well, that's just mean-spirited, Brett. Michael, what a mean weirdo, this lady. But, you know, I kind of feel bad for her. Do you remember how she came back to David? If you recall, a few weeks back when we were studying, we saw, you know, David kind of say, hey, I want to have my wife back. This is, you know, the command that he made to Ishbosheth, who was the king of the north at the time. He says, I want my wife back. And the problem was she was married to another guy. You know, Saul gave her to another man, a guy by the name of Paltiel. Remember him? And David says, bring me my wife. So they go and get her, and Paltiel, her husband, follows behind her weeping the whole way. What a pathetic story. This guy, oh, poopsie, I thought we were married. Sorry, I got married to David first. I got to go back to him. And she gets sort of shifted back over to David. Paltiel just has to sit there and weep behind his wife. And maybe she liked Paltiel. Maybe she loved him. I don't know. But, you know, the way women were treated back in these days was not so good. Michael proves to be sort of this character that turns out to be sort of mean-spirited with David worshiping the Lord, and she despises him for it. But some of you might be tempted to say, but I feel so bad for Michael. And I do too. I kind of feel bad for her in one way. Because she's been put through the ringer. Her life, if you really do the math, her life's been put through the ringer. And now she sees her husband dancing kind of in his underwear on the streets, and all the ladies used to sing, oh, David, woohoo, he's killed his thousands or his tens of thousands, you know, and he was sort of famous, and women used to sing about David. And here's Michael looking at her husband dancing in the street. She's despising him. Now, we talked about on that Sunday how, you know, despising worship is in the same class of Judas, who despised the worship that was ascending there from the woman who broke the costly ointment on Jesus' feet, Mary there. What an amazing story that was. But Judas was like, oh, brother, what a waste. And that's kind of the attitude that Michael has here. Be careful if you're a critic of worshipers. That's something you should watch out for. What happens to her? Let's read on. It goes on here, and it says in verse 17, so they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it on, in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well as to the women as the men, to everyone a cake of bread, a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Good times in Jerusalem. Man, you got the Ark of God back in Jerusalem, the presence of God. There's been this huge parade, you know, paraders of the Lost Ark right there in Jerusalem, as they paraded down there with the ark, and now they're pigging out. Man, they got bread, and they got meat, and they got wine, and everybody goes home with their bellies full, their hearts full, the presence of God. Man, it's just great. I love that. And really, this is a place you and I can be. The presence of God, you know, it's interesting because we talked about the ark. It was God's glory, but we no longer have to go through the tabernacle to get to God's presence. Hebrews 10, remember we covered this? We enter in by a new and living way. We have the glory of God daily in our lives. And wherever we go, we can trust that, lo, I am with you always, the Lord says. I will never leave you or forsake you, the Lord tells us. So he's with us. But not only do we have the glory of God, like these people got to have in Jerusalem, but we also have the bread, the flesh, and the wine. I've marked that in verse 19, the bread and the wine. Whenever you see those two things put together, it reminds us of communion, the Lord's table. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, do this in remembrance of me. The bread, his body, the wine, his blood. And there's closeness, there's intimacy with Christ at the table of communion. But when you talk about the meat, many of you Bible students know, when you talk about meat, that is what? Anybody? What's the meat? The bread is the body. The wine is the blood. The meat is the word, right? The word of God, the meat of the word of God. That's, remember, you know, the author of Hebrews talked about that. You guys are still on the milk when you should be in the meat. That is the word, eating the meat of the word. To me, this scene, verses, you know, basically 17 through 19, is the condition we all want to be. God's glory, his presence in our lives, by the new and living way. The communion table, to break bread and remember the cup and the body of Christ through the bread, but also to be people of the word, where we get the meat of the scripture. You show me a person who's got all three of those elements in addition to the glory of God in their lives, you've got a full Christian and you've got a healthy church. That's what we need here at Athey Creek. That's why we kind of try to stay steadfast, Acts 2:42, where they continued with the apostles' doctrine, which is the teaching of the word, and the breaking of bread, which is communion, and prayer, which speaks of God's presence. We're praying and God hears, and fellowship, which is the body of Christ, God's glory. It's just a great picture, and that's what the church really should be about, fullness. So everything's going along good. The parade is now over. So verse 20, then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." Ooh. And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore I will play before the Lord, and I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor." Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. Whew. Now before you say, "Oh, poor Michal, she really did something bad," and only the Lord knows what was in Michael's heart. And here's where I land on this. As much as I feel kind of sorry for Michal, I also know that she was bad enough to make the Lord say, "You're going to be barren." And you and I, when we see the big picture and we know what was really going on here, the full deal, we'll say, "Righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord." We won't question God's judgment concerning Michal. So if you feel bad for her, don't. This is God executing righteousness upon a woman who is criticizing her husband worshiping. Now be careful, husbands and wives. One of the problems being married is you know the person very well. The person you're married to knows you. They know you kicked the dog. They know you got angry the other day. They know that, you know, you're imperfect and you're flawed and all that stuff. So then when you come to church, you see your husband, wife, and the song starts singing and your husband lifts up his hands and starts worshiping. And you're like, "Big hypocrite. One minute he's there kicking the dog and yelling at the kids and now he's worshiping God. What a loser." I would just caution you, because David was a sinner as well. He was very far from perfect, and he's going to show himself very imperfect further still. But, you know, we don't worship the Lord, by the way, or come to church because we've got it all together. That's a mistake we make. Wife, just be glad your goofy, sinful husband's here at church worshiping the Lord. That's something you should rejoice in. Maybe he'll kick the dog just a few times less. I use that as a joke because we shouldn't be kicking our dogs, right? But whatever your husband does, you know, I believe a worshiper is going to be also convicted of their own sin. That's what happens when we worship the Lord. Have you ever noticed that? You can worship the Lord and the Lord will just, through a song or through a moment, the Lord will just speak to your heart and man, it's a growing moment. But be gracious with one another as worshipers of the Lord. Don't be judging others who are worshiping, knowing that they're sinners. That shouldn't be a news flash. What? They're sinners and they're worshiping God? Yeah, that's what everybody does, including David. And Michal makes this fatal error. Well, chapter 7, we won't take too much longer here. It came to pass, verse 1, when the king sat in the house and the Lord had given him rest round about his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar. But the ark of God dwells with curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thy heart, for the Lord is with thee. If you're taking notes, the first section of this chapter is a noble purpose. A noble purpose. David says, I want to build a house for God. We talked about this on Sunday. We didn't read this, but we saw how Nathan says, yeah, knock yourself out. Do all that's in your heart. But is that the heart of the Lord? Well, verse 4 goes on. We go from a noble purpose to a wonderful promise in verses 4 through 17. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. So the Lord's reminding David, I don't need a house. Have I needed a house? Did I tell the people to build me a house? But what I actually did is I made you king over Israel. You were with the sheep. That's where you find good leaders, tending the flock, the sheep. And the Lord says, I've done this, and I've made you a great name in all of Israel. And then verses 12 all the way through verse 15, we looked at on Sunday. And what is this section of Scripture called? Anybody? The Davidic covenant. That's right. That promise that God would make. Speaking of a greater house. Let's read on. Verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since that time I have commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all the enemies, thine enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Remember, this is better. God's going to make him a house, speaking of his lineage and ancestry, which would ultimately lead to the Messiah. So verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. So this is where we covered on Sunday. You can pick up that teaching online if you want, MP3 download, the Davidic covenant, an important part of the promises, covenants of God, speaking of Messiah, who would come and rule in his kingdom after the tribulation period, the millennial kingdom. We talked about Israel, Jerusalem, all that stuff on Sunday. Verse 15 is important because few people can I say that I know pretty sure that they're not going to be in heaven. You know, there's a few people biblically. I think one of those guys that I would say is Judas Iscariot. Not because of the dastardly deed he did. I'd say, you know, betraying Jesus, that was a bad deal. But is that the unpardonable sin? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, we could debate that and talk about that. But I believe that one of the reasons that we know Judas is not in heaven is because of a title. He's been given this name, the Son of Perdition. That's a title you don't want. But I don't have time to go into that tonight. You can do your own study on that. But Saul, King Saul, is also a guy I'm pretty sure we're not going to see in heaven. And the reason why is simply this. This is important for you to see. It says here, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, speaking of David and his line and Jesus, of course, shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Question, if God would take his mercy away from you, what do you have left? nothing. Without God's mercy, that is forgiveness of sin. Remember, justice is getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So if you take away mercy, you get what you deserve, and that is death and hell. And that's the sad math of Saul's life. He seems to me, as I read this, that he died going down in this life without the mercy of God. And if you don't have God's mercy, man, you're in big, big, big trouble. And thus, I believe King Saul is not going to be seen in heaven. It's for you to kind of wrestle through with that, but it's mercy is a big deal. Well, verse 16, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David." We looked at Acts chapter 2, verse 30, where Peter referred to the throne, the everlasting throne, like we read there in verse 16. That would be Jesus' throne, setting up his kingdom. So the first section of this chapter, you have a noble purpose. Then you have a wonderful promise, verses 4 through 17. And then the end of this chapter is a humble prayer. And let's read it and we'll finish. Verse 18. "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" See, David's marveling, saying, "What? I was talking about a little house to build for you, and you're talking about my house to come for all eternity?" This is like David's just kind of stunned, it seems here, by the scope of what God is doing. Verse 20, "And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them." David's just really blessed that God revealed such radical truth to him. So verse 22, "Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee for a while." Oh, wait, it doesn't say that. That was Wolf Blitzer on CNN. No. What it actually says is verse 24. The reason I stress, I want you to see this. Sometimes we read through these things and people miss this stuff. You don't want to miss this. "For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God." Don't forget it. God's people Israel, that's a forever deal. It's an everlasting covenant. Thank the Lord he's going to work in the Gentile nations and use the church and all that. But Israel will always be God's chosen people. Verse 25, "And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning this house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hath spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever." Don't you love David, the way he just kind of breaks out into this humble prayer of thanksgiving and glory? You can get the sense that he's sort of in awe of what he just heard from Nathan the prophet. But I also like something that maybe is harder for some of you. And that is, here's God saying, I'm going to bless your socks off, David. And I'm going to make your house be an everlasting house. And David could have said, wow, that's great, but I don't deserve it. I'm not good enough. I've made mistakes. I've married a bunch of women and concubines. And Michael's my wife. Are you sure you want to use me and my house? And and Absalom's going to be a real loser, kind of a Fabio that's sort of a loser. And David could have sat around, meandering in his mind about why God shouldn't have chosen his house. But I like how David says, Lord, your will be done. That's what you said is going to happen. I'm going to receive that promise. I'm going to accept it. Lord, do what you said. And I'm good with that. The reason I say that is because, you and I have promises similar to this one. Because we have an inheritance. We're part of this house. We've been grafted into the vine. We've got the joy of salvation. We've got the forgiveness of sin. We've got a heavenly home. We've got a future in the kingdom of God to be ruling and reigning with him, just like David. It's really a similar promise. When you look at what happens to David in this house, the promises God has given to you and me are just as good. And yet some people really, I don't know. I don't know if God should really do that. I don't deserve it or whatever. Or some people don't even recognize that God has made these promises. I like how David, who, by the way, had a propensity to be depressed. David was kind of a melancholy kind of guy. He'd find himself cast down and bummed out and feeling bad about himself all the time. Read the Psalms. But I love how here at this point in his walk, he says, Lord, so be it. Your will, bless my household, make it an everlasting, kingdom. Do what you said, and I'm good, I'm glad. I'm going to receive that, your will be done. I like how he, in this moment of praise and honesty, just rejoices in what God's goodness would be for him. I wonder if you just need to stop for a minute and say, Lord, thank you for all your goodness, all the promises you've given to me. I'm going to receive those things, your will be done. I know that I've got issues, but I'm going to just be thankful for what you're doing and what you've done and what my future will hold. Just receive it. Be a good recipient of God's grace. Don't frustrate the grace of God with your, Eeyore mentality. Don't do that. That's a bad thing. Put your trust in the Lord and turn into a Tigger. That's the way to do it. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Lord, tonight as we see this story unfold more and more, we see how you have this perfect plan and a purpose for Jerusalem, for Israel, for your people. And Lord, the stuff we read about tonight even touches into the future for us, things that we haven't even yet seen, the full establishment of your kingdom. That's a day we look forward to. And we pray as you taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to learn from these scriptures. Help us to recognize when the Philistines are attacking in times of prosperity. Help us in times of prosperity not to add sin upon sin like David did in the concubines and the wives, but help us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I pray that we would be good recipients of your grace and your mercy. I pray that no one in this room would diminish what you've promised because of an attitude or a wrong way of thinking, but help us to just be those who believe your promises, embrace your word, and live our lives accordingly. So tonight, Lord, we pray blessing on these your people as we go our way. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.